Heavenly Father, truly nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. We do come naked to thee for dress. And helpless, we look to thee for grace. We have nothing apart from you, God. Apart from your gifts of grace, God. So we beg you this morning to impart grace to us in our hearing of the gospel and its preaching. Pray that you would fill my mouth with your words, control my thoughts, and help everyone as we listen, that you would help us to see that we have nothing to bring and you have everything to offer. You are the God of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I put in the outline, this is the fourth, not the third, part of our series we've been doing over the last couple of months on five key tenets of the Reformation. And this morning we're going to revel in the truth of sola gratia, which means grace alone. And there are several texts I could have gone to, but I wanted to go to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I'm not going to be able to do it justice, but we're going to take an attempt at digging in and seeing what a marvelous gospel there is. So you should have your Bibles open to Ephesians. If not, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that's 1170. And though I'm going to preach from verses 8 and 9, let's read, continue reading right where John left off at verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What a glorious passage. I come trembling to this passage because it's one of the hallmarks of Scripture. And I'm not a real gifted speaker, but I'm thankful for this passage. I'm thankful for the clarity of it. We come with nothing, and we leave with everything, and God gets all the credit. That's the message of Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. I want to focus this morning just on those two verses, and we're just going to answer three questions. Three questions that come to my mind. Why do we need grace? How do we receive grace? And how do we define grace? So first, let's just jump in and ask, why do we need grace? Why do we need grace? And to answer that question, I think you have to look at the first verb in verse 8, saved. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. You have been saved. Saved. We tend as Christians to use Christianese and use words like saved. But we need to think about what does that mean to be saved? Well, simply put, to be saved is a rescue. It's a rescue. You did not do the action of saving. You have been saved. Someone else, namely our glorious God, saved you. He rescued you. If you've come to him in faith and trusted him, he rescues you. He pulls you out. We have a need to be rescued. But here's the question. What have we been rescued from? And God tells us in the context of our passage what we have been saved from. And it's here that we can see why we can't really begin to fully understand grace until we first understand our need for grace. So look up at verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. I just read it, but I want to remind you, just hear it again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And there it is in a nutshell, our state of being, completely dead in sin. As human beings, we live in the lusts of our flesh and indulge the desires of our heart. But maybe you hear that passage and say, that's not me. I've done some bad stuff, but I'm not that bad. This verse, though, is not just addressing a few people. This verse makes universal statements, like even as the rest. All people are thoroughly corrupted by sin. But how? And I'll say it again. Until we see how bad off we truly are, grace will not be as amazing to us. And in fact, after you've been given a new heart, when you stop to think about how bad you are, grace will cease to be amazing to you. It's easy for us to reduce sin to things that we do. But it's not just our actions. There's so much more in the ways that sin has tainted us. And to really appreciate what grace is, I want us to see six ways that sin has corrupted us as human beings. And these are six reasons why we so need grace. If you're stuck in thinking that sin is just, I did something wrong here, these reasons will help you see that we are a mess. First of all, sin has corrupted us as human beings intellectually. Intellectually, sin has corrupted us. If you look over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, probably mine is right across the page. Look at verse 17 through 18. It says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding. That's their intellectual part of them. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Folks, sin has thoroughly affected our ability to think. This isn't just that you think sinful thoughts. Sin has affected your ability even to think. Secondly, how has sin affected us? Sin has corrupted us volitionally. That's with a V, volitionally. That word, volition, is a word that just refers to our will, our wanter. It's what we want. And sin has affected what we want, what we desire. It says in Psalm 14:3, no one seeks after God, which means no one wants to go after God. And Galatians 5:17 shows it clearly as well. It says that for the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. Our flesh, our wanter, the volition, we do not want the things of God. We don't want what God wants. Sin has corrupted our desires, our volition. Thirdly, sin has corrupted us affectionately. Affectionally. Our affections are what we love. It's related to our volition. I want what I want because I love what I love. You think that through a second. I said before, sin has affected what we want, but it also has affected our affections. We want what we want because we love what we love, the things that we so cherish. And our hearts don't love God naturally. Sin has bent us so that, as it says in John 3:19, that we love darkness rather than light. So, think about this. I don't think straight because of sin. I don't want the right things because of sin. I don't love what I ought because of sin. But there's more. Good news, right? We have to see how bad off we are before we really get how good grace is. So sin has affected us also morally. Sin has affected us morally. Our conscience is corrupted because of sin as well. And that is that we can't decide between what is right and wrong very well because of the fact that sin's effect on us. Paul says in Titus 1:15 that in our state of unbelief, we don't choose what's pure because both our minds and our consciences are corrupted. Titus 1:15, he distinguishes from our minds and our consciences. They are corrupted. All right, number five, behaviorally, sin has corrupted us. I think you can begin to see this is more than just the actions. I did something wrong. I yelled at someone or I took something. Sin has just so thoroughly affected us as humans, behaviorally. But most of those other impacts of sin, I don't think we don't see as well because they're on the inside. Behaviorally is what I think we think of often. We most go to often we think of sin, and that is the actions that we do. Interestingly, Romans 3:12, Paul says that there is no one who does good. There's no one who's done good. I don't think there's probably a single person in this room that hasn't told a lie at least once in their life. And if you've told one lie, that means you've already broken God's law, which would make you a lawbreaker, a sinner deserving God's judgment. The number sixth way that sin has affected us, corrupted us, is relationally. Relationally. Sin has not only affected us internally and externally, but also interpersonally. Interpersonally, both vertically with God and horizontally with one another. Sin destroys our relationships with one another. And you wonder, you look around at all the terrible news, even in this last week, all the hatred, you wonder why. Well, it's because of the curse of sin on us. It's nothing new. From Genesis 3, there has been broken relationships. But more importantly than our horizontal relationships, our relationship with God is broken because of sin. Paul says in Colossians 1:21 that we were alienated, separated from God, and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. In Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation. It's like a wall between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. So think about this. Pull all that together. Because we think thoughts that are contrary to what God commands, because we want what God doesn't want us to want, because we love what God hates, because we call good what God calls evil, and because we do what God forbids, and we do it all with a high fist in the air, our relationship with God is broken. We are rebels. Every single one of us in this room is a rebel against the King. We are completely touched in every way by sin. So maybe you're here and you think to yourself, okay, I get it. You're right, we're bad. We're really bad. But isn't God a God of love? Isn't he a loving God? Can't he just forgive us of our sins? Well, no. To put it simply, God in his perfect holiness cannot dwell with sinful people. Their sins have to be dealt with, punished with a punishment appropriate to the crime. Now, God is infinite. He's infinite in all of his characteristics. So that means he's infinitely powerful. He's infinitely wise, but it also means that he is infinitely holy. Now, why does that matter? That means when you and I sin against an infinite God, our sin takes on an infinite consequence. That means you and I deserve infinite wrath because of our rebellion against him. And that's why we look at Ephesians 5, verse 16. Ephesians 5, verse 16, it says that let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the sinfulness of mankind, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So Paul is together in every way that it means to be human. Whether we're thinking intellectually, morally, volitionally, all of that. In every way that it means to be human, you and I are affected by sin thoroughly. Nothing escapes the effect of sin on us. We owe to God, this King, perfect allegiance and worship, and yet we rebel. We rebel against a holy and just God. And a holy and just God cannot just turn a blind eye to sin. If that's what forgiveness means, it's just, oh, I don't see that. A holy and just God cannot do that. We deserve His wrathful judgment forever. This, all of this, is why we need grace. That's why we need grace. We are in a permanently bad situation apart from grace. And that leads me then to the question I want to answer, then: what is grace? But before I answer what is grace, I want to spend a few minutes this morning on a second question that our verse raises. But it's one that's actually already been answered well for us in this series. So question number two is, how do we receive grace? How do we receive grace? Go back a couple pages back to our text, Ephesians 2:8. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Through faith. And this tells us how we receive grace. How grace comes to us. It comes to us, how? Through faith. Through faith. And a month ago, Pastor Dan did such an excellent job explaining to us this great doctrine of justification through faith alone. And I encourage you to go back and listen to that message and see how faith is instrumental in our salvation. And I included in your sermon outline a little link, so it's easy to go and listen to it right there. Plug that into your phone or your computer and listen to that message about faith alone. In the meantime, I want to read to you a quote from Martin Luther. Lucas, if you could pull that up. Normally, I would just read it to you, but I want you to see it. See it clearly. This is Martin Luther says this about faith and about salvation. Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation. The soul, as we've seen, is full of sin, death, and damnation. Now, let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ, think about this, for if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's, and bestow upon her the things that are his. Next slide. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take on all that is hers, all of our sin? Go ahead and go to that next slide. I want you to see from the beginning of the quote, right there in the center, now let faith come between them. I think that helps you see that all that faith is the channel by which we receive grace. It is, as Luther calls it, the joyful exchange. The exchange of grace, life, and salvation with our sin, death, and damnation. We get this grace, life, and salvation. He takes on our sin, death, and damnation. Okay, let's black that out. Christ took on all of our sins. And as we sang this morning, be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. That double cure is that the removal first of our wrath, of God's wrath against our sin, and the receiving of the gift of Christ's righteousness. He takes on our filthiness. I spent so much time telling you about how bad we are. Because then you can see he takes on all of that. Our messed up heads, our messed up hearts, our messed up wonder. He takes it all on and gives us his righteousness. What's important here, as our verse stresses, though, is that it comes to us that faith is not what makes us righteous. But as one man put it, it's merely the instrument by which righteousness is grasped. And that by faith in the promise which is embodied in Christ. And I wanted to stress one little kind of technical thing for you. And it's about prepositions, certain prepositions in this verse, by and through. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Understand that in our English Bible, you can find phrases where it says you've been justified by faith. You can find ones where it says justified by grace or saved by grace. The problem is when you see it by faith or you see it by grace, it's the same English word, by, but underneath in the language, it's actually different words. And it's so important to understand that the whole Bible teaches, the theology of the entire Bible, not just the New Testament, Old Testament, is that grace is the foundation for our salvation. It's the basis for our salvation. And faith is the channel. Faith is the channel. Hence, we are saved by grace. That's what saves us. God in his grace saves us, and it's through faith is how it comes to us. Now it leads me to our third question. How do we define grace? How do we define grace? Paul doesn't give us a nice short and sweet definition of what grace is. In fact, the way he answers it in this passage is more like what grace is not, and then a little bit of what grace is. And before we look at those phrases in our text, I want to first define grace. And this is important because just like the word saved, a Christianese word, I think the word grace gets tossed around a lot too without us understanding really what grace is. In fact, I even hear irreligious people throw out the word grace a lot. So here's what the Bible teaches that grace is. Grace is the favor of God toward undeserving sinners. Grace is the favor of God towards undeserving sinners. Now, this morning we've looked at the sinner portion. So we spent the first time why we need grace, because we are thoroughly sinful people. But what about that favor part? And what does that mean? And what about this undeserving part? I want you to think for a minute about what the nature of grace is. What is the nature? Point A there. What is the nature of grace? And I found a man named Carl Truman helpful over the last couple of months. I've been reading a book by him. I think referenced at the bottom there. It's an excellent book covering the history of grace alone, not just in the Reformation. And he says that grace is a response of God's character and attributes. It's a response of his character to human rebellion. He says, grace is action on God's part, motivated by love and shaped by holiness, which takes into account the seriousness of sin, yet brings the sinner back into communion with him. Now, let me unpack that because that's really rich. First of all, grace. So we're trying to understand what grace is. Grace is action on God's part. Grace is action on God's part. Grace is what God does. He planned it all, and he carries it out. He stepped into history, and he became a man. He is the one who opens our eyes. He is the one who gives us a new heart. He is the one who indwells us. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who acts first. Grace is action on God's part. Secondly, grace is motivated by love. Grace is motivated by love. This favor that God extends towards us, this action of favor, is something motivated by his love. Look at verse 4 of chapter 2. And I want you to see the order of words matter. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, God, first in his mercy, in his love, sent his son. It's what John says, too, in 1 John. God loved us and sent his son. It's not because God doesn't show you grace, this favor, towards an undeserving sinner, because he has to, because of his son. He first loved us and sent his son. That should encourage your heart tremendously. It's not that God loves us out of duty to his son. He does love his son infinitely. But he loved us and sent his son. It's out of grace, is motivated by God's love toward us creatures. Thirdly, grace is shaped by holiness. Grace is shaped by holiness. The problem that we face is not just that we've sinned. That is, from our perspective, seems like the biggest problem. But there is another big, very related problem that needs to be made a distinction about. And that is that God is holy and just, and he must stay true to his character. You don't want a God who can put aside his holiness to just turn his eye away from your sin. He must stay true to his character of being holy. Even God himself says in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." And yet, when God justifies a sinner, he declares a sinful person to be good. Romans 4:5, it is God who justifies the ungodly. Think about that. Isn't that the same thing as calling evil good? You see the dilemma we're in here. The thing is when God justifies the ungodly, it is not the same as him just looking at evil and saying, well, it's good. He would not do that. He would not do that. But it is an infinite problem. God is perfectly holy, and he must satisfy his holy justice against sin. Grace takes that into consideration. It is shaped by his holiness. He does not simply turn a blind eye, and grace will not violate his holiness. That's why it's shaped by holiness. So point four, though, grace takes into account the seriousness of sin. It takes into account the seriousness of our sin. And this is why we often call God's love a holy love. You know, the common reactions, like I said earlier, well, I know we're bad, but isn't God a God of love? He has a holy love. He will not tolerate sin. Because of his holiness and our sin, he accounts for both by sacrificing his perfect, holy Son on our behalf so that we might become holy. Grace takes into account the seriousness of our sin by putting his perfect, holy Son on a cross and putting his wrath on him in our place so that the seriousness of sin is dealt with, dealing with taking into account God's holiness and yet showing us infinite love by saying, "Here is my Son for you." Grace is people deserving, people like you and me, deserving nothing, yet still receiving his gifts daily. Life, health, breath, birds singing, earth spinning. They're all gifts. They're all gifts of his grace, because in the face of our rebellion, he continues to give it. He continues to give it. And in the face of our rebellion, we see grace most clearly manifested in his Son. For his own glory and praise, God desired to continue to have fellowship with the people he had made. And how does he take into account the seriousness of sin? He acts. He acts out of love, the love that he set upon us from the foundation of the world. And in his holy love, he renders a payment sufficient to the cost, a just payment for infinite wrath that you and I deserve. And he gives his only son for us. And that is grace. That is what grace is. That's the nature of grace. It is action on God's part. It is motivated by his love. It is shaped by his holiness and takes account of all the seriousness of our sin so that he can bring us into communion with him, so that you can forever be with God, happy forever, forever. That is what grace does. Let's move on to what the apostle says here in our text, verse 8 and 9, about this grace that saves us through faith. He states first, point B, what is not grace and what is grace. He states what is not grace and what is grace. In verse 8a and 9, in 8 and 9, he gives us four phrases, and I think they explain what grace is not, what it is. And I think you'll see how these phrases that he uses, actually, they correlate with what I've said and shown you from other passages about what grace is. First of all, salvation by grace through faith is merit, not my own. Salvation is merit, not my own. Verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." That not of yourselves. Let me just say something quickly about that little word, that. That not of yourselves. Much ink has been spilt over that little word, that. And if you know the arguments, the discussion I'm referring to, it'd be fun to talk about it later. But let me just say, the question is whether that word that refers back to faith. In our English translations, it's right next to it. Or does it refer back to saved, or does it refer back to the word grace? And my argument is that it doesn't refer to anyone in particular. I believe that it refers to everything Paul has said from verses 4 through 8. And there's all kinds of fun technical discussion about it I could talk to you, but I think that he's saying that glorious salvation that God in his sovereignty has given is not of yourself. He is the author of our salvation from start to finish. But let's think about that phrase, not of yourselves. To say that our salvation is not of ourselves is to rule out any merit, any self-righteousness. And to be self-righteous is to say, I'm pretty good. I'm okay. But Paul stresses this point to help us see that the grace of salvation does not come from within yourselves. That not of yourselves. Because there's some kind of spark of goodness in you. That's not it. He says there isn't any spark of goodness in you. There was no sparks. You were dead, he said. And that's not what we want to hear, though, is it? Because we think we're pretty good. We like to hurt our arm, patting ourselves on the back. By nature, our human view of grace is kind of messed up. We tend to view as humans that grace is God assisting us to accomplish what we can't do on our own. And almost every religion believes in that kind of grace. Every religion believes that, of course, we're not good enough. You need help. That's what they call grace. But that isn't biblical grace, folks. That is not biblical grace. Most people think that grace is an assist. And it's an assist because we realize we have a need and we think we need a little help over the shortcoming. But biblical grace is the furthest thing from that. First thing from this. Let me just give you a little illustration of how messed up that idea of grace is. Suppose there were two people that were going to jump across the Grand Canyon. And one person is about as unathletic as I am. If you want to know how unathletic I am, you can ask my friend Jeff here. It's quite obvious at times. And this person can jump maybe a couple feet further than his stride. Maybe a 6 foot, 7 foot jump. The other person is Mike Powell, who in 1991 jumped just 8 inches shy of 30 feet. Running and jumping, he jumped 30 feet, basically. Now, that's amazing. Now, I could try to work out and get a longer jump. And I bet you I may be able to get to a 7 or 8 foot jump if I worked really hard. And I bet Mike Powell in his day could have maybe got up to that 30. Maybe could have closed that 8 inches. I don't know. But does it make any difference if you're jumping over the Grand Canyon? Doesn't make a hill of beans, does it? It doesn't matter at all. And here's what's interesting. Some people think that, and I think we think that some people are trying to increase their jump, that they're trying to do more good things because they know they can't get across and they need to keep doing it. And I'd say Martin Luther was thinking that. He was trying to figure out, what do I need to keep doing? But this is where the illustration breaks down. Most people really aren't trying to increase their jump. They think, they already assume that what they're doing is sufficient. They're self-righteous. What they're doing is they pretend that the gap of the Grand Canyon is much smaller than it really is. And we narrow that width so we can comfortably cross the chasm. And you know what? We even do that after we're born again. We start thinking somehow that we are able in our own merits and in and of ourselves to cross over, because we lose sight of what grace is. But as that song says, no list of sins I have not done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like, can earn myself a place with you. Now, Paul in our text here counters that phrase, that not of yourselves, with the phrase that salvation is the gift of God. So number two, salvation is a gift of God alone. A gift of God alone. It's merit, not my own. It is a gift of God alone. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This morning we're focused on the teaching of the Reformation of sola gratia, which means grace alone. But if you're looking, you won't see the word alone here in this text. So why would we say that salvation is sola gratia, grace alone, if the word alone is not there? Well, I think if you were listening from the scripture reading in Ephesians 1 all the way through to this verse, the text demands that it is alone. The text is emphatic that there is nothing in you at all that merits salvation. It is a gift of God alone. It's all a work of our sovereign God. To say, as Paul did, that you were dead in your sins. Think about it. Picture it. Dead in your sins, but were raised to life, necessarily means that you've been given a gift from God. You were dead. How could you have earned anything? It doesn't make any sense. How could there be anything in yourself that would merit God giving you this gift? There couldn't be anything. All of this is a free gift to the praise of His glorious grace. It says it 3 times in Ephesians 1. To the praise of His glorious grace. Do you think yourself, though, that somehow you're deserving? We say, no, I know I'm not. Well, if you find yourself complaining ever, at all, it's very likely mixed with some kind of attitude of not deserving the situation that's causing you to complain. And if God allows all things to happen according to the counsel of His will, from Ephesians 1, and if anything uncomfortable happens to me, well, that's less than hell itself. I should know that I'm really not getting what I deserve. It's interesting. Last week, Paul was telling us about his computer not acting in a nice, friendly, speedy manner and wanting to complain. And he realized, well, I'm not in hell. God obviously ordained this. I deserve this delay in my planning. Grace says that we don't deserve anything good, but yet it is a gift of God. Verse 9 reminds us, thirdly, that grace is not what my hands have done. Not what my hands have done. Verse 9 starts off with, not as a result of works. Well, what kind of works are we talking about here? These would be anything that you think somehow gives you bonus points in God's eyes, which is just kind of comical to say. If you think about what we've said and seen about our God, who is the one who is crowned with many crowns, and you think you can earn bonus points with him. But those are what works are. Anything we think that would get that. Whatever resources you have that you think will help earn some favor with God. I want you to think about bankruptcy with me for a minute. Bankruptcy, there's multiple types, but two particular ones for us as individuals, chapter 7 and chapter 13. In chapter 13, bankruptcy is sometimes called a rehabilitation bankruptcy because it's the kind where you have a lot of debts and you can sometimes get those restructured so that they're reduced and you can now, it's basically helping you get back on the path. Chapter 7 is what's called a straight bankruptcy. You have no money to pay your debts. Your pockets are empty. You've got nothing. And yet you have a ton of debt. Some people think that our spiritual conditions like chapter 13 bankruptcy. We need some help in restructuring these debts. But it's more like chapter 7. You owe an infinite debt and you have no resources to pay it off with. And the funny thing is we think, though, that with our good deeds we do, or that we're trying to keep God's law, that we can earn a place with him. That's like, our works are like monopoly money. And trying to earn favor with God is like trying to pay off those debts with monopoly money. I could do a chapter 13, God, here's some money, and it's just monopoly money. It means nothing. That is what our works are. That is what he's saying about our works. But as the song says, and we'll sing here later, no separation from the world, no work I do, no gift I give can cleanse my conscience, cleanse my hands. I cannot cause my soul to live. Some of us begin trusting in our work instead of Christ, and we begin to think that it's somehow a cooperative effort. You think that God helps you jump over the Grand Canyon, or you think that you can restructure your debts and pay off some and he covers the rest. Or maybe we drift into this mode of thinking that our works matter. And we do as Christians. I know we do drift into this. And how do I know is that we begin comparing ourselves. We compare how well we're doing compared to so-and-so's sin. Wow. Whew, that is bad. Yeah, man. Oh, I'm glad. Whew. Thank you, Lord. Well, you may not be saying something to yourself as audacious as the Pharisee who said, "Wow, God, I'm thankful I'm not like that man." But take some time to think. And think really. When you take time to think about the awfulness of someone else's sin, it's so easy to, our flesh is so deceptive to slip into this comparing ourselves to them. And we may say, well, we're just concerned. But the reality is we're starting to compare our sin to someone else's sin. And when you're doing that, brothers and sisters who are claiming the name of Christ, you're not depending on grace. You're depending on your works. And it says here, it is not of works. It's not of works. And what do we do when we start depending on our works? Number 4, we boast. We boast. And why is this? Let me state it positively. The reason all of grace comes is so all praise goes to the Son. So all praise goes to the Son. That is the point of grace. It's so that no one may boast in themselves, but praise in the Son of God. Let's read verses 8 and 9 one last time together. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And all of this grace has as its aim to bring glory and praise to the one true God. We have nothing in us. It is all to His glory. It can't be of works. Otherwise, we would have something to boast in. And otherwise, God would have a competitor. And He would need to give us some recognition. As one man put it, grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. Grace ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Grace is treating a person with the slightest, without the slightest reference to what they deserve, but solely according to the infinite goodness and sovereign purpose of God. So what should be our response to all of this? What should be our response when we hear about how infinitely glorious this grace is? We are bad, so bad that we deserve infinite punishment, and yet it's extended favor toward us, undeserving sinners. What should be our response? It should be praise. Should it not? It should be to praise the God of all grace, because we've got nothing and He has given it all. So we should say, praise be to the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. And that leads us to Pastor Dan's sermon that I can't take for him, which is in December. On December 10th, the fifth sola is Sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So I've hopefully teed it up for him, for us to give, I'm excited about that service as well. I've already been picking some of the songs. We don't have 2 hours to sing. It would be wonderful to do that. But I do want to close this sermon with us singing two songs, reveling in the grace of God. So Josiah, would you come in a minute? Let's close in prayer. God, we are so enamored this morning with Your glorious grace. We are truly in awe that You would take us sinners who don't think what You want us to think, who don't want what You want us to want, who love the things You hate, who choose the things that You say are evil and we call them good, and who have sinned against You and our sisters and brothers, and yet You give us grace. We are so thankful. God, we're thankful for the way that You have shown us this gospel through the Word of God, and that it can be clear teaching. We're thankful for our brother Dan, who is teaching even today men who are pastors about this grace. We pray that the fruit of this teaching over there in Sierra Leone would be blessed, and that these men would be adorning the doctrine of God and His beautiful grace as they study Timothy, and that it would grow the kingdom of God on earth in Sierra Leone. Many more churches would be planted. We do ask as well that You would protect Dan from malaria, as that is a concern right now. God, by Your grace, would You sustain him? We think of Dan and Jana and Matt and Laura in Tanzania who are preaching this beautiful gospel of grace. Would You give them much, much grace to be able to preach this grace? And that the schools that they're starting, the ministries that they're doing, would be causing the message of grace to go forward. For us here at home, and for Dan, for Bobby and Danielle as well, that You would help them to rest in Your grace. When there's so much work to be done, it can be tempting to think that we have to earn this. And it can be overwhelming. When we see how much work needs to be done, we just ask that You'd help them to rest in Your grace, and by Your grace would work hard at the same time. Father, we just thank You for this message and ask that it would impel us to speak about this grace to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family, that we would be spreading the gospel of the good news of God's grace all around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.